Remember that this is a bit different than what we've seen earlier, because in chapter 5 and chapter 6, they both have the same pattern, right? There is a miracle that Jesus performs, and then there's this long either monologue or dialogue afterwards. There's the issues that are going on, and Jesus is dealing with them. The one in chapter 5 was what? The healing of the man had been sick for 38 years. And then in chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water. And then what really, it becomes a dialogue after that, in contrast to the monologue of chapter 5. And now we are in chapter 7, where Jesus is in Galilee, and it is the time of year when it is the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we talked a little bit about that. And his brothers say to him something like, hey, you know, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and do your miracles? Because nobody who wants to be known does things secretly. And he says in an interesting reply, you could die any time, but it's not my time. I'm not going to die, so I'm not going to go down there and, in the sense, play with fate. So Jesus, knowing when he would die, it wasn't his hour yet. That's the language of John. So Jesus does not go down when the brothers go down, but he does go down a little bit later. And then in the and he goes to the temple, and you might remember that we saw that this is the first time in chapter 7, verse 14, that this kind of language is in the gospel, that he goes into the temple and taught. Now, Jesus has been in the temple in the past, but this is where, and he's talked with people, but this is the first time where it says actually that he taught in the temple. I think there are handout sheets back there on the chair, guys. So there he is teaching for the first time in John's Gospel in the temple. So he's there, and as he's teaching, there's this reaction that's going on, and John uses rather intriguing, sorry about that, Kathy. He uses different language to describe the people. Sometimes he's talking to the Jews. Okay, so there's the Jews, and that is usually the Pharisees, meaning the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Sometimes he uses the language of the people, okay, and sometimes he uses the language of, and we're going to see this, the people of Jerusalem, or the Jerusalemites. It's a word that's used only twice in the New Testament. The Jerusalemites. Jerusalemites. So he uses that term. And why do you think this one is so important? Well, who was there? Remember, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are lots of people from lots of different countries, lots of different cities. And this appears to be a subgroup within the people standing around in the temple. And these people were all from Jerusalem. So there's the Jerusalemites. So he's dealing with different groups, and picture almost, something perhaps a little similar. You've seen on British TV when they have a scene in the Parliament. The British Parliament is not polite like our Congress, right? I mean, our Congress can be a little impolite. But somebody makes a statement and people go, boo, 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 you know, all kinds of things in the British Parliament, right? Then the person speaking will interact with them, and do those kinds of things. You've seen that perhaps on some of the British TV programs that you watch on the internet, right? Anyway, so, or maybe you watch them on Netflix or whatever. We watch a couple of those. But that kind of situation appears to be what's going on, as some group or some person says something, and Jesus talks with these little subgroups right there in the middle of his speaking. Now remember, he's probably outside in one of the areas, perhaps one of the porticos in the temple area. So we have this statement, verse 14, in the middle of the feast. The feast was 7 days long. Sometimes some of the thought is that at times they added an 8th day, so it was 8 days long. Jesus went into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled. There's the Jews, okay, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? And we saw that it's an interesting idea, the idea of knowing letters. You know, how is he educated? How does he know the word of God? How does he know his theology? He's never studied under any important rabbi. So they're wondering about that, and Jesus answers them. So it's sort of like they're talking among themselves. Jesus knows what they're saying, so he talks to them. And he says, the message that I bring is not mine, but I'm bringing that which I was taught by the Father. He says this in verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. In other words, if anybody is serious about wanting to do what God wants him to do, he'll know is what I say consistent with what God wants. Does that remind you of the Bereans? Yeah, remember the Bereans? Weren't they an interesting group of people? Here is the official messenger from God, the Apostle Paul. What did they do? Paul comes and preaches in their city. They say, wait a minute, let's get the word of God out and we'll see if what you say is consistent with them. You see, nobody, including Paul himself, could say, listen to me, not the word of God. So it's never wrong to say, Pastor, where's that in the Bible? I knew pastors that never wanted to be questioned. You know, just accept what I say. Fortunately, we don't have a pastor like that. He's driving us to the word of God all the time, right? This is in the past. Okay. So what does the word of God teach? See, that's what Paul was like. And that's what, in a sense, Jesus is saying. If you want to know God's word, if you want to know God's will, if you want to do that, you'll know that. Concerning the doctrine or the teaching, we saw as the term there, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Jesus is not there building himself up, patting himself on the back. He's always reflecting to God the Father. And no unrighteousness is in him. And then notice this as they are saying this. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you want to kill me? And this is exactly what was going on, right? Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews wanted to kill him. So Jesus says, why do you want to kill me? You know that's contrary to the law of God. You claim to be ones who follow the law of God. Why do you want to kill me? And what's their reaction? Yeah. Now, notice, who is it that reacts? What is the term that John uses? Which of these terms up here? What does it say right there? The people, or the crowd. So, it appears that, you know, the statement, remember, this little soliloquy, this little small statement that Jesus made, is an answer to the Pharisees, or the Jews, right? Verse 4 or 15, probably the Pharisees, okay? And so Jesus says, why do you seek to kill me? And other people are saying, what? What is this all about? What do you mean nobody wants to kill you? You're crazy. Right? You have a demon. Okay? So, and then Jesus says, I did one work and you all marvel. Okay, what is he talking about here? What is the miracle that he's referring to? Okay. The healing of the man who'd been sick for 38 years. How do we know that? Well, first of all, where is he? He's in the temple. He's down in Jerusalem. That miracle took place in Jerusalem. But also notice this. His statement about Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you can circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a whole man well? If the New King James translates it wrong. I made a man completely well. No, the completely, that term it actually is an adjective applied to man. But I made a whole man well on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus is referring back to that miracle of healing the man of sick 38 years because he healed him on the Sabbath. Yeah. Jesus is what? You people claim to know the law of God, yet you can circumcise a man on the Sabbath just to make sure that that part of the law of God is not broken. You won't wait till the ninth day. You'll circumcise that baby boy on the eighth day. But then he says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We reflected right at the close of last week on Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is, judge not lest you be judged. People use that all the time if you come to some sort of conclusion. Don't you judge me or don't you judge him. And if you get into that, you know, people who rip that out of its context. Well, here's this one. And what is Jesus saying? Don't, and he's not talking about appearance, not talking about the way a person looks. He's talking about the situation. Remember, he's dealing with the issue of healing the man on the Sabbath. He's dealing with that situation. Okay, judge the righteous judgment. That's where we ended last week. Now, some of them from Jerusalem, there's the Jerusalemites, Okay, there's a third group of people that we've already, you know, read about here, right? There is the Jews, the people, and the Jerusalemites. Okay? Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" But look, see, so in other words, they seem to know. There seems to be some murmuring running around, of people knowing that some people are out to kill Jesus. So some people seem to know that. And who is it? It's the Jerusalemites in contrast to just the people. Remember that we're in the temple area when it's part of the whole Feast of Tabernacles, the biggest feast of the Jewish year. So probably when it says the people, a lot of those were strangers to the town. The Jerusalemites would be the local people. Some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ, or that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." Now, one of the accusations against the people, or the crowd, in a few verses is going to be, they don't know the law, they're ignorant. Perhaps this is the kind of idea that they had in mind. They don't know anything about where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Now, we talked last week about that. Where is the Messiah supposed to come from? Bethlehem, right? Why? Micah, the prophecy in Micah, right? We remember the story of the wise men, right? They go, they say, "We've seen a star, the king of Israel. Where is he?" And they quote, you know, "But in Bethlehem, okay, you are the least of the cities, Bethlehem Ephratah," because there were two Bethlehems. And so there they are. They know about it. But these guys apparently didn't know. Didn't know the scriptures that well. So what does Jesus say? Notice the language. Jesus cries out as he taught in the temple. Jesus is still in the temple. He's still teaching. He cries out. The idea is he speaks loudly and with emotion. Okay? "You know, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I know him, and he sent me." Does Jesus answer the question about where is the Messiah supposed to come from? No. Does John, in his gospel, answer the question? No. John doesn't deal with that issue right here. Why? Why doesn't John answer the question? Well, some people think that what John is doing when he's writing the gospel, among other things, is John is dealing with the issues of, is Jesus or is he not the Messiah, and what is the evidence for it? Right? Isn't that fit the idea of John 20, 30, 31? Okay. So he's dealing with the common arguments against Jesus' messiahship of the day. Why doesn't he deal with this one? Whereas Jesus is from Galilee. We're going to read a statement in a little bit, a few verses. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. Do you know that's wrong? There was at least one prophet from Galilee. Do you remember who? Jonah. Jonah was from Galilee area. Isn't that interesting? Okay. But anyway, no prophet ever comes from Galilee, see? But John never deals with, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it fulfills the prophecy in Micah. Okay. So, why? I think John is assuming that the writers know something of the other gospel stories. So you know him, and he says, "You know me, and you know where I'm from, and I've not come of myself, and he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now, isn't that strong language? You don't know the one who sent me. Jesus is going to say to these same people, turn over to chapter 8. Okay, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." We're Abraham's seed. We're not anybody's slave. You know, Jesus could have talked about Egypt. He could have talked about Rome. He could have talked about the Greeks. He could have talked about, you know, the Babylonians. He doesn't do any of that. He says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. And they go on, and they say, finally, Abraham's our father. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. And then what does he say a few verses later? You are of your father, the devil. Now, who does he make that statement to? To those Jews who believed on him. They're in the covenant community. Back to chapter 7. You do not know the one who sent me. Who does he make that statement to? To those people who are in the temple, who are worshiping God at the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of them from all kinds of places. Now, here's why I make a big deal about this. There are people within the Reformed communities that say, you never tell people in the church you may not be saved. Yes. Well, you've heard it at Presbytery. Some of you look very astounded. That's what they say. You have always got to tell them that they're believers. Now, Jesus is telling people in the covenant community that you don't even know God. Now, if you want to say, well, Jesus maybe was God and he had special revelation. Somebody want to quote to me 2 Corinthians 13:5? I think it's verse 5. Maybe it's verse 15. I'm sorry. Test yourself. What's the rest of the verse? To see if you are of the faith. What's the purpose of the book of 1 John? Assurance of salvation. What is the basis of that? God changing your life. That's the whole point of the book of 1 John. These are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Why does John do that? Maybe because there's some people that think they have eternal life that don't have eternal life. And John wants to challenge them to make sure Christ is yours. Amen. Why is the gospel preached? Because not only do we need to hear it, but there's a lot of people that need to say, maybe you're not saved. Right? Okay? And so I submit to you that you're following the pattern of Jesus and Paul and John. If you say to people, make sure you're saved. You call yourself a Christian, but is there the evidence of it in your life? That's what Jesus is saying. You don't know the Father. You don't know the one who sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him. Who was the they? We're not quite sure who. Maybe it's the Jews. Maybe it's the Jerusalemites. Maybe it's the people, whatever. But somebody's trying to get him. But no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Remember last week we saw the idea of Jesus' hour? His time to die? His time when he would be glorified? Not yet. So what John has in that little phrase is he sort of gives us a glimpse back into what? The eternal plan of God. You know, usually we have other statements like there's one going where he just sort of, you know, escapes from the crowd, right? You remember that when he was in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in Nazareth at the synagogue, and he reads this, the passage, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, and they get real mad, and they try to take him and throw him off the cliff. He says he just sort of escapes through the crowd. You know, that's sort of looking at it from a human perspective. Here we have looking at it from the divine perspective. Not his time yet. He didn't die. They didn't come after him. They couldn't grab him. Not his time yet. Okay? No one laid hands on him because his hour had not come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which has been done? Does this remind you of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? What is chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? You guys are being quiet today. Maybe I'm being too loud. I can't hear very well. I've got some issues going on. So what's chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? Right. Books and books and books. But these are written that you might believe Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you have life. So, in other words, John has said, there are signs. I've recorded some of them. The purpose of the signs is for you to believe so that you would have eternal life. That's the chain of events in John's thinking. So, the purpose of the signs is salvation, ultimately, to authenticate who Jesus is. Is he not claiming to be sent from God? God has sent me. And what do they do? Okay. When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than those which this man has done? See that they're saying the same thing. They're looking at the signs. That's what John is doing as an author. He's not dealing with the issue of Jesus' birth and the fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah. He's dealing with the issue of the signs. The other Gospels have a different perspective. He's saying the signs lead to somebody having eternal life. Yeah, Mike.
It seems like between this statement and interaction with chapter 8, this belief is not unto salvation.
Exactly. There are different kinds of beliefs. So are these saved? We don't know. There seems to be groups who are called those who believe. We see the same thing in chapter 2, that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And one of the points of the gospel is, you say you have faith, make sure you have the right kind of faith. Okay? Okay? Yes. So these people hear this, do they ultimately end up in heaven? We don't know. I think there are lots of groups here that Jesus is talking to. Okay, and so there are. I'm assuming just from reading the environment, there are some in that group that genuinely are saved, and there are some in that group that genuinely are not saved. Okay. So, yeah, and John brings that out. If we would study how John is using faith or believing, it's all the same term in the Greek. We would see that definitely. There's such a thing as non-saving faith, right? Yes. Yes, exactly. There's a very good example. The parable of the soils, right? The soil goes out to sea, throw the seed, right? And the rocky soil and the soil with thorns and the soil that, you know, all tramped down. Okay, and then the good soil. Exactly. You know, some of them seem to have a reaction right away. Exactly. Very good. Okay. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. Now, the idea of the crowd murmuring here is not the same idea we saw in chapter 6. Remember the crowd grumbling? And we thought that John was sort of reflecting on Israel, you know, the manna and the grumbling and all that. This apparently is just the people talking among themselves. So it's not the grumbling and being in rebellion against the providence of God. So the Pharisees hear the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Do you see the question I have here? Or the thought? Why is the word chief priests in the plural? No, you didn't notice that, did you? Yeah. How come? Do you remember, according to Old Testament law, how many chief priests are there? There's one.
Rome threw one out. Took the son?
Yeah.
But then the Jews recognized the older one.
So there is these two people sitting, both as chief priests. There are multiple. Exactly, because of Rome. Okay? So, and there may have even been some others at the time. We're not sure. There may have been multiple, because Rome may have done that more than once. In other words, they put their puppet chief priest in there, right? He's going to do what they tell him to do. Okay. We know that happens in the political world. So the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, an interesting thing here is the Pharisees and the chief priests don't get along too well. The chief priests are within the Sadducee group typically. So what you have is the Sadducee group that is sort of like the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests kind of guys, head of the worship, and the Pharisees apparently were more related to the people out in the communities, out in the towns. You know, they looked up to the Pharisees as the really religious ones. You know, they knew the law and they lived the law and all those kinds of things. And the point here is, you see, they have a common enemy, Jesus, and your enemy, you know, and all the rest of this, and my enemy, and we have the same enemy. So now suddenly we're allies. Okay. Yeah, Jim. Well, it depends how you define liberal. I remember, you guys remember Buckley? What was his first name? William Buckley. I remember he spoke at UCLA when I was there. Okay, what a phenomenal debater. He lost the debate in the sense of emotion because he was such a, you know, calm guy, but in the sense of the facts, he won the debate. But anyway, so he was there or was on TV as someone, and somebody says, what's the definition of a conservative? And his answer was, that all depends on where you are geographically. He says, what I believe, if I were in Russia, I would not be a conservative, you know, in the communist center, because I would want to overturn that. Conservative is somebody that wants to conserve. So we tend to think of the Sadducees sometimes as the more liberal, sometimes the more conservative. All depends on the perspective. You know, we use those terms politically and religiously, both the conservatives and the liberals. But they had different beliefs. You know, the big thing about the Sadducees, of course, was they denied the resurrection. You know, not just Christ, but that anybody would be, that there would be a future resurrection. So, but appears that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they send these officers. What do you call officers of the court? Marshals? You know what a marshal is? It's the officer of the court. And notice what the officers of the court are going to do. Typical officers of the court do what they're told, and they say, well, the guy up above me, he sent me, so I just do what I'm told. They're not going to do what they're told, because they're going to come back and they're going to say, why didn't you bring him back? You were supposed to go get him. Why didn't you bring him? So the chief priests sent officers and the Pharisees to take him. And Jesus says to them, them probably being the officers, the marshals of the court, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, what is Jesus referring to here, do you think?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, possibly, right? Because he went to heaven. Or maybe the ascension. Okay. But wherever it is, where I'm going, I'm here now, but where I'm going, you won't be able to go. And so what is their point? So the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that he will not find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora? Y'all remember we studied who the diaspora were in 1 Peter? Who are the diaspora? The scattered ones, yes. Remember that happened with the deportations back in 722 and 586 B.C.s? You see both of those dates, right? 722 and 5. When the Assyrians came in and then the Babylonians came in and they take the Jews and they just scatter them all over the place, all over the known world. And you get Jews in all over places. Lots in Alexandria down in there in Egypt. A lot in Greece. Okay. I remember once buying a copy of Scientific American magazine. You know, like that, if you're science oriented, you like that magazine. Okay, and on the cover was a picture of the zodiac in mosaic tiles. Okay, from a synagogue in Greece. Isn't that an interesting mixture of religions? Okay, but you see how they have been Greekized. The Jews in Greece have been Hellenized. Would be the technical thing. So, is he going to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So they're sort of thinking, and perhaps using the term Greek here just meaning non-Jews, but the diaspora up there in Greece, perhaps. Is this the thing when he said, you shall seek me and find me and where I am you cannot come? Now the discussion is over, because you see Jesus now said, or John says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. And we need to know a little more, a little background about what happened in the feast. Remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days long. Typically the Jews, well, at least the thought is that they lived in little tents made out of branches, pieces of wood. When I think of tents, I think of canvas. But that was not the idea. It was branches of wood and things like that, little booths to remind them of the wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. And one of the things they did is they had a little ceremony that they did with water. And you remember that when Israel wandered for 40 years, there's a couple incidents where the Lord gave them water out of the rock. What they did when they were now in Jerusalem, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a procession of people would go from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam and get a pitcher of water with, I think it was a golden or a silver pitcher, and bring it and then into the temple area, and then the chief priest would pour it out as part of the religious ceremony, sort of like a drink offering idea. That happened every day. The Feast of Tabernacles was originally 7 days, then later on there was an 8-day end tacked on at the end. So when it says the last day, the great day of the feast here, was that the 7th day or the 8th day? We're not quite sure. But it's the last day, and so the chief priest is pouring this out to remind Israel. You remember years ago, meaning, you know, 1,500 years ago, 1454 is the date of the Exodus, 1454 B.C. Okay, so remember that 1,500 years ago, approximately, our fathers were wandering around and God provided water. And this water is poured out as a reminder to them. Okay. Jesus cries out and says, some people want to say, well, he did it right when the high priest poured that out. The text doesn't say that. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Does that remind you of a discussion Jesus had? The woman at the well. Okay. What was she? She was a Samaritan woman who was living with a man she wasn't married to, but had had five husbands, right? And uses the same analogy, the same idea. Come to me and drink. Now, the next sentence tells you what the idea of drinking is. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, the one who believes in me, out of his inner being, his insides, his spiritual guts, is going to flow living water. And what is that talking about? What does the next verse tell you that it's talking about? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Being inside. He's talking about our spiritual thirst being met. Okay, he who spoke, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit who those believing in him would receive. Okay, what is the language? He who believes in me, those believing in him would receive. Okay. Now, we have two problems, difficulties is a better way to say, about this passage. Number one is, Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said. There's no Old Testament verse that says this. Okay. There's a couple that sort of hint at it, that are sort of like it, but there isn't anything that's directly like this. One is out of Isaiah 43, I think. Okay. So that's a difficult thing. Perhaps it's the idea of bringing some verses together. The second one is, let me put it up here on the board so you can see the issue. The second one is that there is a textual variant here in the Greek. Okay. Now, what's a textual variant? Different manuscripts say different things. Now, the one says, for the Holy Spirit was not, let me get the exact language, was not yet. And the other says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So, different manuscripts, some have the word given, some do not. Now, when you start thinking about what's called textual criticism means, let's look at the different texts and try to determine what was actually written by John, because the actual autographa, that which John actually wrote, we don't have. And a couple of the principles are this. Number one, the shorter reading is usually preferred. Why? Because people tended to add things, you know. So if you had more text coming here, somebody put a caret and put a word up here, like that, right? People tend to add. So the shorter reading was the preferred one. The second thing is the more difficult to understand reading is the preferred. Why? Because people would tend to make changes. They're called glosses. Would make changes so it would be easier to understand, rather than to make changes so it would be more difficult to understand. Right? You see that. And so remember, the goal of all this is to try to find out what was ultimately written by John. What was underneath it. So the shorter reading and the more difficult to understand reading are two of the principles of textual criticism. So if we look at this, which one is easier to understand? The one that's shorter is obvious. It's the first one. Okay? But what's easier to understand? Let's look at our text. Okay? But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. See, they would receive, probably referring to Pentecost. Okay? For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? His death. Remember, John uses that language. His glorification is the time of his death. Okay. In fact, he uses the language in John 3, when I am lifted up, all men would come to me, talking about the crucifixion when he's lifted on the cross. But it's a double entendre. Lifting up is the idea of elevating so that people think this is important and that Jesus is thus glorified. Okay. So, given that, is it more difficult to understand the first one? The Holy Spirit was not yet, sounding like the Holy Spirit was God the Spirit who needed to come into being, or the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Well, you see, the first one, again, is more difficult to understand. So for both of those reasons, the shorter reason and the more difficult to understand reason, the first one is the preferred reading. So, given that, we have to ask the question, what does it mean? Okay. We're not going to skirt the difficult issues, right? Okay? We're going to take those difficult issues on. That's what it means to be faithful servants of the Word of God. Things are difficult to understand. Well, let's get into it. Okay. Anybody got some answers for me? I got to sit down. Yeah, Diane?
Yeah, well, great. Yeah, Lord.
Yes, let's put that up. Thank you. Put it in a different color because these both lead to. Go ahead, Chris. Talk a little more.
The promises of the new covenant, God's in the Spirit.
Okay.
So throughout the entire two.
Any language?
We find with Christ that this is the new covenant. Mm-hmm. It's being instituted here in my death when he's instituted in the Lord's Supper.
Right. Other places?
Jeremiah 31.
Yeah. How about
John 2?
John the Baptist talking about Jesus. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah, JB?
If you understand the Holy Spirit was not yet, you can understand that in a very similar manner of how, you know, Christ is eternal, but there's a time at which he is begotten and on earth and
mm-hmm.
given on earth.
So
he's not known beforehand except by prophecy and such, and then he's known to people, you know, in actuality of mm-hmm. physical form. Now, likewise, matter, the Holy Spirit is known by prophecy, and then he becomes known by indwelling people.
Mm-hmm. Did the Holy Spirit do any work in the Old Covenant? Is he ever mentioned in the Old Testament writings? You know what I'm going to say next, don't you? Give me some examples. You knew I was going to say that.
Like Samson.
What about Samson? That's a good one.
He is given the Spirit, and that's not what he is
in. Yeah. It's interesting, in the book of Judges, one of the common themes is the Holy Spirit comes upon the judge. And then he does whatever he needs to do. Samson is the classic example, but there are others.
What about David when he says, when he's in his song of repentance, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Yes. Okay. So the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament. So I think the answer is the first one is the more difficult and is the shorter, so we'll accept that. And I think the answer is that the Holy Spirit was not yet known in his fullness. Had not yet been poured out. I think that's the idea that's here. Well, let's finish this chapter. We'll see if we can. Therefore, many from the crowd, there's the people, when they heard this, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, right? The prophet, Deuteronomy 18, etc. But some said, will the Christ come from out of Galilee? They knew Jesus was Galilee. Again, maybe his accent, the way he talked, maybe because people knew him, knew where he's from. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? Again, there's no one scripture that says this, but there are a couple that do. Micah talks about Bethlehem, seed of David, 2 Samuel 7. Okay. Where David was. Another interesting thing here is, how much time in the Old Testament does David spend in Bethlehem? Up until his becoming the king, then there's no record of him ever going back to Bethlehem. He might have, but there's no record of it. He spends his time elsewhere. Okay. In fact, a lot of the time when he was fleeing from Saul, he's not back in Bethlehem. Okay. So there's a division among the people because of him. So some say, look at the signs. So I'm saying, but he didn't come from Bethlehem. Does John answer the conundrum for us? No, he does not. John assumes we know the other Gospels, apparently. And when the officer came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, he said to them, why have you not brought him? See, they've come back. The marshals have come back. Okay. He said, no man ever spoke like this man. Now, the Greek is interesting here. This is not dealing with the content of what Jesus said. This is dealing with the way he taught. Jesus taught with his authority, not like the rabbis. It's the way he taught, not the content of what he taught, is what the Greek is saying here. Because of the way he taught, his authority, he knows what he's talking about. And then they say what? Are you deceived? Have any of you rulers, any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? See, there's that two groups, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. Okay, have they believed in him? Now, the reason I wanted to get to this, and may, while you're here today, because I won't be here next week. Okay, I'm going to be in Texas. That's the plan. Anyway, James, remembering James 4. What is their argument? None of us theological experts have believed in him. Why are you uneducated people? Notice that. Now, why do I want to bring this up? Y'all remember, what was it, a year ago with Harold Camping and all of his people and in predicting the second coming of Christ? You know, one of the arguments by a very influential Christian against what Harold Camping was saying, you know what it was? I saw it in writing. Camping never went to seminary, but we have. So listen to us. What a horrible argument that is. What a horrible argument that is. If you're going to disagree with Camping, then cinch up your belt and go after his unbiblical hermeneutic and say where he gets his bad ideas from and take them on. But don't use the argument, well, none of us experts do that. We have gone to seminary and we don't hold to these ideas. You see how that doesn't really deal with the issue that's there? And that's the same kind of argument that they're using here. Camping's hermeneutic was horrible. This spiritualizing of the passage is a hermeneutic that you can come up with any conclusion you want and it can never be proven right and it can never be proven wrong. Well, the spiritual meaning of this passage is, as he comes up with whatever he comes up with. And other people do that all the time too. Okay? Let me give you an example. We'll be there in a minute, Ellie. What does the number 40 mean in the Bible? The number 40. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness.
40 years in the desert.
Some people think it means testing. Some people think it means punishment. What does the scriptures do with the number 40? Nothing. It's never talked about. Now, you can look at that and come up with some conclusions, but it's never tough. The number 40 means this. Now, I see these kinds of themes, too, and I tend to do that. That's a lot better than the kind of stuff Camping did. Okay? But let's be careful how we handle the Word of God. And let's not be so full of ourselves that none of us experts believe this, so therefore you can't be right. Well, let's stop here. We are way over time. But I wanted to get to that point for you to do some thinking. We'll have to finish the chapter 7 and get into chapter 8 next time. Father, we thank you that we see in your word that Jesus truly is God the Son. And he claimed to be from you. And the signs were there to drive people to trusting with you in you. And we do pray, our Lord, that we would reflect on these and trust all the more. And hear that wonderful gospel preached that what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we do pray you would bless us these days as we would serve you with joyful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.